big news on the ABC website this week. Did you see it? The big news? In Western Australia, a black kookaburra was spotted. A black kookaburra. Now, these things can be seen from time to time in Queensland, in New South Wales. Let me tell you, they are very rare. Very, very rare. You can get albino kookaburras that are all white. They're pretty rare. Black kookaburras, which is kind of the opposite, they have an excess of pigment in their feathers and skin and beak. They're even rarer. And this was spotted in Western Australia this week, and it made the news. And first time one's been spotted in Western Australia, like in 4 or 5 decades. Are you interested in this? Does this interest you? Some people say yes, and I'm glad you're saying yes, because it interests me. This is the kind of article I will stop and I will click into it and I will read it. Why? Because I'm a bird watcher. That's what I am. I'm a bird watcher. And on one level, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, because can you think of any more hobby that's stereotypical for a minister? Bird watching. I wish I could offer you something more exciting. I wish you could say, my pastor races motorcycles, or my pastor plays lead guitar in a heavy metal band. I wish you could say that. There are ministers like that out there. But all I'm going to offer you is bird watching, really. I'm sorry. There is a story that one of my predecessors here, going back a long time, used to brew his own beer under the porch of the old rectory that used to be on this site. And that happened until there was an explosion. Now, this is the story I've heard. But let me tell you, there'll be none of that while I'm around, because my interests are much more sedate, much more sedate. The good thing about bird watching is that it's relatively inexpensive to indulge in. All you need is a few bits of equipment. You need your field glasses or binoculars to spot the bird, but then you also need you need a guide to let you know what it is you're identifying. You need an authoritative source. And so this is my guide, Pizzy and Knight's Field Guide to the Birds of Australia. And the more I look at this, the more I am prepared to be able to spot what it is I'm seeing in the wild. Now, this week we are continuing in our series in 1 John. Why is John writing this first letter? Well, the reason he's writing this letter is because he wants his readers to be experts in identification. Experts in identification, but not identifying the wildlife that was around the Mediterranean world back in the first century AD. No, he wants his readers to be experts in identifying the truths about Christianity, the truths about God. And this week, the twist is that his focus is not so much on identifying right concepts about God, but his big focus this week is on identifying the right behaviour that ought to be observable within God's community, within the church, within the people of God. As followers of God, is our behaviour which is reflecting his great truth? Are our leaders within the church in particular, are they the ones who are demonstrating that they believe God's word and they're seeking to put it into practice? This is the concern that John has this week as we look at 1 John chapter 2. It's about identifying the right kind of plumage, those identifying markers that Christians ought to be displaying. But first of all, he has a reminder of the two great truths that we heard last week. We begin in 1 John chapter 2 with verse 1. My dear children, he writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Here is the first great truth. Our behaviour matters. It really does. God is a holy God. We saw this last week. God is light, and he calls us to be a holy people, to stop walking in darkness. I write this to you so that you will not sin. And the second great truth is that, as well as being holy, God is also merciful. But if anyone does sin, John continues, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John's instruction for us not to sin in verse 1 would be cruel if it wasn't matched with what he says in verse 2. Because God knows that on this side of heaven, human sin is inevitable. And so he sent Jesus as an advocate, as a helper, one who can aid us sinners as we stand before a holy God. And how is it that Jesus helps us? Well, in verse 2, he says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In some of our other English translations that we might read from time to time, instead of the words atoning sacrifice, they have a more technical word. They say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And if you propitiate someone, then what you're doing is you're turning aside. You're doing something, you're saying something to turn aside someone's anger. So you're at work and the boss takes you aside, expressing their disappointment with you. That report was due on my desk 2 days ago. I've got a very important meeting tomorrow. Because this report, you haven't given it to me. Are you expecting me to go blind into this meeting without the information I need? Why were you late this morning? What's going on? The boss is angry with you. So what do you say? What do you do? Well, you do something to turn aside their anger, don't you? You say, yes, I'm sorry. I've let you down, but I'm going to stay back tonight and I'm going to get this report done and you will have it on your desk tomorrow morning. And the boss goes, well, okay. And so if you come through with that, what have you done? You've turned aside the anger that was kind of bearing down upon you. How can we manage to turn God's anger aside on account of the things we've done to disappoint him, on account of our sins? Well, we need a helper. And so Jesus comes and he does that propitiation for us. Christ Jesus, it's his death that is the act that turns aside God's anger. And so these are the two great truths. In Jesus, God has done something to solve the problem of sin. That's the first great truth. The second great truth is, well, if we're followers of God, then we ourselves will turn away from sin. And it's that second truth that John will use to identify Christ's followers. Have they turned away from sin? That's the big marker. Now, when you're out with your field glasses and you're trying to spot a bird and work out which bird it is, then successful spotting, it requires you to concentrate on a few different characteristics. Usually you need to spot two or three or four, the more the better really, three or four features on the animal in order to make your identification: the shape of the beak, the pattern on the plumage, the flight path is also a good one. A really important one is the colour of the face and what's around the eyes in particular. The more markers you can spot, the more success you will have with identifying. What bird is that? When it comes to spotting the followers of Jesus, the markers are whether we are upholding the commands of God. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. A Christian in the wild will be one who takes God's law seriously. Will they use God's name appropriately? Will they honour their mother and father? Will they be truth tellers? Will they not look jealously upon their neighbour's possessions? Will they maintain sexual purity? Will they keep meeting together with God's people? If someone truly knows God, then they'll take these commands seriously. If you remember from last week, John's big concern was with the false teachers who were trying to lead his friends astray. And I think that's what's behind his advice in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. John was fully aware that important people, charismatic people, were positioning themselves as alternative leaders with an alternative gospel. And John is saying to his friends, I just want you to pause and just have a look at their lives. Are their lives demonstrating that they're taking God's commands seriously. Just have a look at that. Because if they're not, then you've got to give these people a wide berth. That's the big test. Are they taking God's laws seriously? And that was good advice then, and it remains good advice today. I remember when I was just starting out as a minister, in my first kind of pastoral assignment, the first church where I worked, we had these two young guys who became entranced by this Pentecostal revival that was happening over in America. They were here in Australia. They were watching these services that were recorded on YouTube, where it appeared that great signs and wonders were happening within the church building, and this was happening in Georgia, in the United States. And so these two young guys who had very good jobs and were able just to kind of spend money like that, they said, let's buy some plane tickets, let's get over there and check it out. So they hopped on a plane in order to go to church. They flew across the Pacific, and they got to Georgia, and they went to this Pentecostal revival. And then they came back, and they said, we've got to introduce this here. And so they came to me and the other church leaders, and they said, well, what about it? You know, let's go for it. And so we decided that we'd take their request seriously and treat it with respect. And so we did some research, we did some thinking, and we came up with the conclusion that no, we weren't going to suddenly drop our own ministry philosophy in order to import this thing from the United States. Because we were convinced that the main way we do ministry is not to rely on signs and wonders, but to open up God's word and to preach the Bible. That was going to be our first priority. We didn't want to deny the miraculous or anything like that, but for us it was a matter of priority. And if miracles were going to happen, then we kind of didn't want to import it in from overseas. We kind of wanted it to happen within our congregation so that we could test it within the congregation, which is what Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 14. And so we said, no, we're not going to drop what we're doing in order to kind of embrace this thing that you guys have seen on the internet and that you've seen when you've gone over to America. So this was our decision. However, aside from all this, the leader of that revival over in the United States, he was stood down about a month later. Why? Because it was revealed he was having an affair. He was drinking too much. And at this point, the issues about miracles, that was neither here nor there, because it became very, very clear that this was a man who claimed to know Jesus but was not living in obedience to God's commands. Unrepentantly so, from what we could work out. There was no repentance of the wicked things that he had done. And so this leader did not deserve an audience. It became very clear at that point. Have you heard the saying, speed of the leader, speed of the team? Have you heard that saying before? Speed of the leader, speed of the team. The leader sets the expectations that are laid upon the followers. And so if a leader starts to deny the importance of God's commands, then you can be sure that those following will also end up denying God's laws. And so John wants us to take note. When leaders claim to know God, we need to ask the question, can we see them following God's commands? Can we see them following God's laws? And it's not just a concern for the leaders among us. John wants every one of us to take stock in this way. This is how we know we are in him, he says at the end of verse 5. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. In these verses, what John does is he provides us with a very important test for the genuine nature of our Christianity. Our obedience can provide us with a sign that our Christianity is genuine. But it's a kind of test that must be handled with care. Do you remember when you're in high school doing science experiments, there was that experiment you did where you got a substance on a metal stick and you thrust it into a Bunsen burner to see what colour flame would emerge? Do you remember that experiment? And the colour of the flame would tell you what metal was in the substance, what metal was in the compound that you put into the flame. A very handy test. But I tell you what, it's a test that needed to be handled with care, because if you had anything flammable lying around, then you'd be finished. A very dangerous test, regardless of its usefulness. And I think this kind of test that John has is very similar, in that unless we use it carefully, then we can do ourselves great damage. Because it's very easy to read John's words and to say, well, I mustn't be a Christian, because who among us can live as successfully as Jesus did? He says in verse 6, if we live in him, we must live as Jesus did. But who can live as Jesus did? He's the only perfect human to ever exist. I mean, how can we ever live up to that? And so this test can leave us feeling that, oh gosh, maybe we're not a Christian. But I think it's important to realise that John has in mind those leaders who are saying, you know, God's commands don't matter. I think that's the kind of issue John is addressing here. He's not thinking about those people who say, you know what, I find God's commands hard and I fail to put them into practice, but I know they're important. I know they're important. In fact, if you are the type of person who does worry about your obedience, then I suggest you have nothing to worry about, because I think it's a good sign that God's laws are important to you. They are important. John is not looking for perfect obedience. He's already said that sin is a reality. He's already pointed out in verse 2 that if we do sin, then we have a helper, Jesus, who turns aside God's anger. And so the test is not so much for us to ask, well, gosh, have I sinned today? Am I a Christian? I'm not a Christian because I sin. That's not the test. The test is for us to ask, are God's commands still a priority for me? Are God's commands still a priority for me? And sadly, some people will answer no to that second question because they've decided in their own hearts that generosity doesn't matter, that truthfulness doesn't matter, that being sober doesn't matter, that sexual purity doesn't matter, that meeting together doesn't matter. And so they cannot be assured of their salvation. But if in your heart you want to be obedient, and you know it's a struggle, but you want to be obedient, and so you keep trying to do your best to be God's person, that is a great sign of faith. And of course, the work of Jesus on the cross to turn aside God's anger. I mean, that's the thing we hold on to ultimately. If we're holding on to that and seeking to honour God in the way we live, then that's it. That means that you're one of God's people. Sometimes when you're identifying birds, there is one feature that's a telltale sign. One feature that's a telltale sign. Here's one of my favourites at the moment. Do you know what this is? Anyone? It's an eastern rosella, an iconic Australian bird. You may have seen the Rosella brand of tomato sauce. It's the eastern rosella that's on that sauce bottle label. Not as common as it once was. Not in my experience anyway. In fact, there was only a couple of years ago that I saw my first one. Crimson rosellas I'm more familiar with. They're the blue and red ones. But the eastern rosella, it's a little bit smaller. It's got more colours on it. They just have this beautiful, soft little chatter if you hear them in the branches. But they're hard to spot, and they're hard to identify, because when they're flying through the air, they have a wave kind of pattern of flight. So it's kind of hard to land your eyes on them. Their wings can look quite green, so you're thinking, is that a rainbow lorikeet? What is that? I'm not quite sure. But the thing to look for is that white patch on their cheek. Do you see that? The white patch on the cheek. You see that white patch, you know you've got an eastern rosella. And among all the forms of obedience that we are called to pay attention to, then there is one characteristic that John thinks is vitally important. Love. That's the one thing that must be present. Verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. It's a love that John will go on to describe as being exemplified by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it was him loving us in a self-sacrificial way, giving up his own life for us. And so when we love others, our love, likewise, is sacrificial. It puts the needs of others ahead of our own. And I've got to say, within our church here at Waitara, I see it. I see this kind of love. I see people foregoing their own personal time to make meals for others, to go out of their way to give people lifts and transport when otherwise people would be stuck and immobile. I see people opening their homes to those who are homeless. That has happened within our congregation a number of times over the last couple of years. These are simple things in a way, but you know what? Not all people are willing to carry these things out. But as God's people, it ought to be seen among us. And it is. John also warns about the opposite of love, verse 11. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. Here are some examples of hatred that I've seen or heard reported in church settings over the last couple of years. Suing the church denomination. So an individual suing the church hierarchy. That's one example I've heard recently. Trashing the reputation of church leaders while on social media. I've seen many examples of that, quite sadly. Many examples of that. Yelling at someone over the phone. Throwing a broom at someone across the room. You can see that one on YouTube. There's an incredible footage of two groups of monks in Jerusalem who are having an argument, and they get so heated that they start picking up cleaning utensils and they start hurtling them at each other over this historic site. Absolutely horrific to watch. And John says this has no place within God's people. What's shocking about the above examples is that each one that I've been thinking about, as I've mentioned them, each one was perpetrated by a minister. Each one is a minister who's suing his own denomination. It's ministers who yelling on the phone at other people. And again, if such behaviour is in any way excused or justified, then the legitimacy of that leader's role must be brought into question. Love is the marker. Through each level within the church, from people in the pews to people up the front to people in the hierarchy in the big buildings in town, love is the marker that's present on each and every level. And it's the marker throughout the church in each and every age group. One of the difficulties when spotting birds is that their plumage can change as they get older. So you need to know your juveniles from your adults, because they can look different. However, John expects that within the church, each age group will be displaying similar signs of faith. And yes, there is an aspect of we mature, but it is possible for young people to be quite mature in their faith. You notice in verses 12 through to 14, John addresses both youngsters and those who are older. He speaks about young people as ones who have overcome the evil one. He speaks about older ones as those who know God, and as we've seen, knowing God means keeping his commands. Sometimes I think we can give young people a bit of a free pass when it comes to Christian things, can't we? We don't want to put too much pressure on them. We want them to find their own way. There is some wisdom in that, because part of Christian development is allowing people to own it for themselves. So, you know, at some point, parents, we need to step back and allow them to find their own way. However, the Bible also says that young people require guidance. And part of guiding people is, you know, if they're proclaiming to know Christ, is to say, well, what does that look like in your life? Some of the sharpest forms of hatred I've seen in churches have been in youth fellowships, where one group of young people exclude another group. And we might say to ourselves, well, that's just how kids are. But John would beg to differ. He has high expectations. He's writing to young people, not just writing to the old people. He's writing to the young people. I'm writing to you, he says. You've overcome the evil one, so love one another. And sometimes we can give older people a free pass as well, can't we? Have you ever heard people speak about the elderly when they say, oh, you know, old Beryl, she's got no filter. Heard people use that phrase before? She's got no filter, which means she's not watching what she's saying. And we can have a great laugh, as sometimes older people can say outrageous things, unloving things. And yes, sometimes it's because, you know, mental faculties have been impaired, but not all the time. Sometimes it's just because, you know, it gets tiring to watch your mouth. But I think John has an expectation amongst the elderly as well. I've seen a T-shirt that some older people wear which says, "Aging disgracefully." But John wants us to age gracefully, including the grace of loving others as Christ loved us. And so these markers, particularly the marker of love, it remains constant throughout the ages as it remains constant on the different levels of power within the church. Last summer, we had two birds of prey that roosted in our gum trees, our big gum trees next door. Very exciting time. These are magnificent birds, kind of circling around high, and then two of them would come and perch very top of a gum tree in the block next door. The problem was I couldn't get a clear view of exactly what they were, so I still don't know exactly what kinds of birds of prey these were. I think they were black kites. I think, but I'm not sure. I could never really spot them well enough, and so I remain a little confused. Are people sure of what they see when they come close to you? When you come into other people's orbits, when they come into your orbit, are you leaving them confused as to your identity? Or are you giving them a clear picture of the fact that you belong to God, that your trust is in His Son, and therefore you're seeking to live out His commands? Is that clear? I hope it is, because we don't want to leave people confused. We want to show that we're followers of God, and in particular, we're imitators of His love. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, and we do ask that as we think about what it means to be Your people, You might make us mindful that we need to be serious about what it is that's written in the Bible. We need to be serious about Your commands, particularly the command to love one another. We pray that this might be on display so that people will see clearly that we belong to You. We thank You for Christ, and because we know that as we seek to put these things into practice, we're not going to be doing it perfectly. But that's okay, because in Christ, He has turned away Your anger regarding our sin. And so we thank You for Him, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit might be present as we seek to live as Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.